Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is now the word of the Lord. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malshiga, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shephathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Let's also turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement: if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work which he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons also must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise, or their wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Normally, I go through a chapter in sequential order, going through the text. I will be starting that up again, going through Hebrews, since we finished the book of Corinthians. But since we're in a time when we've been looking at the whole topic of elders and deacons, I figured let me make this more closer to teaching, preaching, instead of preaching, teaching. So normally I do a doctrine for everybody, and we have the different topics. We're nowhere near the doctrine of the church yet, but we've been looking at elders and deacons, so this is on elders and deacons, but only part of this, only part of this. And what we're looking at, let's see if the timing works, all right, is the topic of being able to teach, apt to teach. What, why, how, and who. So it's going to be in four sections: what, why, how, and who, able to teach. Well, where am I getting this topic from? Well, when we were looking, we just read through 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it listed this qualifications for the overseer, for the elder. Now, you've heard in previous week already that this word is used interchangeably: overseer, bishop, the presbyter, the elder. These words are used interchangeably. It's the same position. It's the elder. So this person who is doing this work of this elder, and we saw that one of the qualifications here said, an overseer then must be above, it said a bunch of other things, above reproach, husband of one wife, and so forth. But at the end of verse 2, it said, able to teach, able to teach. And this is something different than what it says for the deacons. The deacon is never said that the deacon must be able to teach. It's only the overseer that it says this overseer must be able to teach. So that's the part we're looking at, this able to teach bit. So the first question is, well, teach what? Is the elder, the overseer, able to teach mathematics, economics, household management? Is that what they're able to teach? Well, no. They're able to teach the Word of God. That's what they're able to teach. Now, Ray, that's quite the leap. Why do we know that elders are to teach the Word of God? Why do we know that? Ray, you're sort of reading into that verse. It said able to teach. So doesn't that mean that the requirement according to the Bible just means that they're able to teach? So if we go by the letter of the law, we don't have to look any deeper, right? It says able to teach, full stop. So they should be able to teach. If maybe it's mathematics, maybe it's how to run a business, maybe it's economics, maybe it's, English, whatever the case may be. Well, no, because we don't read verses like that. When we get into the idea, the teaching that comes from Scripture, when we're looking at doctrine and the positions that we're getting from there, you take those phrases and you examine them in light of the rest of Scripture. So when you see something that says able to teach, and I'm telling you it says teach the Word of God, it's because it's being pulled out from a large portion of Scripture that teaches that the Word of God is what's to be taught. It's like this with any of the characteristics and qualities that are spoken about elders and deacons. When you see the word above reproach, and that's leading the list, the elder must be above reproach, you have to define that biblically. You can't say, well, it's because I have a problem with this person, so they're under my reproach, therefore they're disqualified. No, that's not how it works. It's in the context of the full teaching of Scripture. So why do we know that elders are to teach the Word of God? Well, because God says so. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. So you hop one book over, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and look at verses 1 to 3. Now, I do encourage you, I've preached on 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can go back into the tapes and find that message. And in fact, what I even did, for those of you who might have missed these other teachings on elders and deacons, I've compiled them together as a list on the website. Not only these teachings, but I also went back in time and found whatever I could find that had to do with this sort of ministry, and I put them in a list there so that you can listen to those messages from the Word of God and be equipped on that. But here we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Whoops, I am in Hebrews. It's like my hand just wants to get to that topic. 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their desires. I'm going to keep reading verse 4 because this is so good. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So this is 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, where Paul is writing this. Now, we know that the writings of Paul, Peter says in 1 Peter, the writings of Paul are Scripture. This is God speaking through these writings, which is wild. It's hard to understand, but that's a different topic. But Paul, when he's writing this, he's actually putting down the commandments of the Lord. And he tells Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. He tells him to do this, the word of God. And we know what it's able to do. Now, some people will say, well, the commandment here is to preach. Elders are able to teach. Be careful. Look at the full text. Look at this. You see how it says, preach the word? preach the word with instruction. What's instruction? Teaching. What's sound doctrine? Sound doctrine. The word doctrine there is teaching, the things that are taught. And because people are going to have their ears tickled, they're going to try to accumulate not preachers, teachers. Because in Scripture, often when you see the proclamation of the Word of God, it also has a bit of it that is also the teaching, the application of the Word of God. So it's proclamation, it's application, so that people can learn to obey the commandments of the Lord. And one of the commandments of the Lord is repent and believe. It's a command. It's also a proclamation. Repent and believe, because the Lord is at hand and His kingdom is at hand. So it's a proclamation. It's something that you shout out, but it's also something that you are taught. This is why in the book of Romans, when we went through it, Paul would speak about those people who believe the gospel as people who are in obedience to the faith. They listened to the proclamation, they learned, and they were taught and obeyed. Well, let's go on from there. So one reason that we, our elders, are to teach the Word of God, able to teach the Word of God, is because we're commanded to. But that's not the only reason. Like I said, we go throughout all Scripture. That's a nice illustration that I found online. Because God's Word was always taught by responsible leaders. This was always the case. What I did here before when we started up, we went to the book of Nehemiah. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 9 to 10, Ezra decides for himself that he's going to learn these things and he's going to apply them to his life, and he's going to shape his life around the law. And then we find in the book of Nehemiah that the people call Ezra to come on up. We got the podium ready for you. We sit under that word. And then Ezra is to read that word. And it says then that the Levites, and those other group of a lot of names that I mentioned, are helping teach that word and explain it to those people. That is wild. This is way before the church. This was happening in the Old Testament. And they were picking up a habit that they learned from way in the beginning of the Bible, from Moses. Because Moses, when he was receiving the commandments of the Lord, and he was supposed to tell the people the commands of the Lord, we see in Scripture that the assembly would gather with him, and everything that was done within eyesight of all the people in the assembly, so that, and you could go back to Exodus 13 and 12 to look at these things, so that people could learn. So at one point, it actually says that when the people are taking the Passover and they're eating this thing and they're celebrating together, the kids are there so that they wonder what's happening. And then when they ask what's going on, you're to tell them the reason why. They're taught in the midst of the assembly and the things that are happening in the assembly. That's huge. So God's word was always taught by responsible leaders. Always. This has always been the case. But that's not the only reason we know that elders are to teach the word of God. Because God is concerned with shepherds. God is concerned with the shepherds. Now, I'm putting a bunch of chapters up here that you can actually write down and read at your own leisure. So that's Ezekiel 34, 1 Peter 5, 1 Timothy, and the entire book of Titus. So those are a lot of chapters, but not really. You could read them in maybe 20 minutes. But those chapters are all things that you can see about shepherds. Ezekiel 34, God is really concerned with how shepherds are feeding the flock and taking care of the flock. Now in that chapter, he's really talking about the kings and the priests and the Levites and how they're fleecing the flock. That means they're taking their hair off of them for themselves. And they're eating the food that the flock should be enjoying. And God says, enough is enough. The time is coming when I'm going to do this. But the point of showing that is to show that God is concerned with the shepherds. In 1 Peter 5, it speaks about Christ being the chief shepherd and the elders, the overseers, the bishops being under-shepherds. And you heard about that in previous weeks. Like I said, you can go back to the tapes and listen to that. But the whole point of bringing this up was to really focus on these two books for a second, 1 Timothy and Titus. And Timothy is written, that letter of 1 Timothy is written to Tim because Timothy, Paul wants him to stop the teachers who are teaching falseness. They're teaching false doctrine. In some cases, they might be false teachers. They're actually not believers. But he's actually telling them something different. He tells them there's people who are teaching perverse things. They're not teaching doctrine that's according to the truth. So then Paul writes Timothy. He writes this. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he tells them, this is what you need to look for in the leaders. Because that church in Ephesus already had leaders. So what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, he says, look, first in chapter 1 and 2, he says, there's people doing this wrong stuff. And people are acting out of order. Here's what order looks like. And he gives them 1 Timothy chapter 3 through 1 through 11 and 12. So you'll see that it's about the false, it's about the leaders. And then, by the way, he mentions deacons in this chapter. Why? Because the deacons are part of the leaders that are in that place. So what we see when you look at 1 Timothy is that there were many leaders, and some of them were not qualified, and yet they were in leadership. So what does Paul do with this list? He says, this list is for you to cull out and to see who are the real leaders. Now, he does warn Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, look, this is a hard job. I know it's a hard job. And the fact is, I want you to be slow and careful. Don't lay hands on anybody too quickly, because some people are sneaky. You might not see where they're actually really messed up. You might not see it. And I'm telling you, Timothy, that some of their sins will follow them to the grave. But be careful. Take it slow. Take it easy. But that's the book of 1 Timothy. The book of Titus is different. In Titus, Paul writes Titus and he tells him, Titus, this is the reason I left you in Crete, in Titus 1:5. And actually, we can turn there. Let's turn to Titus 1:5. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then he gives the list of what elders are to look like. So he tells them, look, I left you here for this reason. You're to appoint leaders. And this is the type of leaders you're to look like. And then he gives them a list. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, it's real heavy about characteristics because Timothy is there working and we're looking for these character types and there's different leaders that are in leadership. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, there are no elders yet. Titus has a list now that he's supposed to use. And that's why the list starts off with, namely, leaders who are above reproach. So he's supposed to start looking. And then throughout Titus, it talks about the warning of false teachers that will show up. By the way, in Titus, no deacons are mentioned. He doesn't mention them. He doesn't say, this is the reason I left you in Crete, to appoint elders and deacons. He doesn't say that. He says appoint elders. Timothy is different. You have an established church in Ephesus. You have established believers, and apparently they already had these positions there. In Crete, in all these cities, apparently not. And yet Paul tells Titus, appoint elders. So these are the reasons why we know it's the teaching of the Word of God. But that's not it. That's not the end of it. Why is teaching the Word of God important? What's so important about teaching the Word of God? All right, Ray, great. You're saying that elders have to be people who are able to teach the Word of God. Whoop-de-doo. We have lots of things. Why can't they teach about politics and how we should vote and things like that? Well, there's a good reason why Paul is concerned with the teaching of the Word of God. Like I said, there's historical reasons. It's always been done. But why is teaching the Word of God specifically so important? Well, the reason is the triune God is the one who gives his word. And God's word does certain things. God's word commands. It commands. So let's turn to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, chapter 33, verse 9. I'm not going to read all of these passages. Some of them I'm just going to highlight them. But this one, I want you to see this so that you know it ties into what I said in the beginning, sticky pages. Psalm 33, verse 9. This is speaking about the Lord. It says, in verse 8, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. And here's why, in verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God speaks, and it happens. God commands, and things that are going stop. It tells us about the power of God's word. God speaking is powerful. He commands and these things can happen. You want proof? Go back to Genesis 1:3, and I'm not going to turn there, but you know this. In the beginning, there was darkness, and the world was without form, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And the Lord spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. God's word creates by speaking. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, it says that God, it's about Abraham, how he's able to bring life into Abraham, into Sarah, whose womb was closed. He says, because God, who can speak the things that are not, by speaking them into existence. He just speaks and things happen. That's how God's word operates. God's word upholds. Since I'm stuck in Hebrews anyway, Hebrews chapter 1. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, look at what it says in verse 3. Speaking about the word here. And he is the radiance, speaking about Christ, he is the radiance of his, God's glory, and the exact representation of God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. You know what it's saying there? Not only does God's word create, but God's word holds everything together. Scientists are always looking for the thing that's binding atoms together. Is it some gravity? Is it some law of unification? We don't know, and they keep looking. But the fact of the matter is, whatever science gets to, we know this from Scripture, God's word, his powerful word, upholds everything. Do you understand that from the cross, when Christ was hanging on the tree, he didn't have to summon angels. He didn't have to jump off the cross and start shooting laser beams from his hands. He could have stopped considering the universe and said, I'm done with it. And it would have stopped. That's our God. His word upholds everything. And not only that, in Matthew 4:4, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is being tempted, he says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This means that the word of God upholds everything, but it's the only thing. I mean, food is good. I'm hungry right now. But the only thing that has eternal value is God's word. God's word saves. God's word saves. Do I have this slide here? Actually, let's turn to 1 Timothy then. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You hear that? What's important here? God's word saves. So Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, watch out for your life and watch out for your teaching because God's word saves. And God's word perfects. Just hop one more book over, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 to 17, God's word perfects. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete or adequate or perfected, equipped for every good work. Do you hear what it says there? For a person to be complete in godliness, for a person to be ready to do any good work under God, you don't need a degree at some seminary, though that can help. You don't need to be working at some really highfalutin business, though that could help. There's things that could help, but the only thing you need, the only thing that is enough to complete you, to perfect you, to equip you for every work of godliness is God's word. Nothing else. It's sufficient. The way the theologians call this, they call this the sufficiency of Scripture. So God's word also works. This is from 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. God's word works. But this work is also tied to the next slide, which is about salvation. But look what it says here. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word, the message of God, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Thessalonians, when Paul went and preached there, that church was established in only a few weeks. And we're going to go through that when we go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But when they received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word from men, but for what it really is. It's the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So God's word, when they received it, it was working to save them. That's what it was doing. And this is tied to the fact that God's word works. So in Isaiah chapter 55, in verses 10 to 11, and you can read some of this passage here. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth and will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. But in the passage, when you read Isaiah 55, 10 to 11, and I encourage you to write this and go home when you go home. He speaks about how rain comes from above. When it rains, it brings things up to grow. That's how rain works. It feeds the plants and those plants grow. The word of God is in that same way. God's word proceeds from God and it takes people and it brings them up. It will not return empty. It does the job God wanted it to do. In some cases, it means that God's word saves people. And remember when we went through Romans chapter 9, it also means that in some cases, when God's word goes out and some people reject it, it hardens people because they're hardening themselves. They reject it. And it's doing a job, God's word. It's doing what it was sent out to do, to save and to harden. It's doing it. And it's not going to return empty. So a teacher, when Paul says the teaching of the word of God is important, it's because it's doing all of this. God's word never fails. In Isaiah 40 and in 1 Peter, Peter writes saying this. He says, look, the grass withers, the flower fades. But you know what? The word of God endures forever. This is why we are firm believers in this assembly of not methods, but of the word. This is why we keep going back to teaching scripture. And we don't try to find a new method to bring people in. Because the thing is, if you win people with those methods, that's how you have to keep them. You win people with flashy lights and good music. That good music lasts for about 6 months. And then there's a new style. And then they're gone. Is that what we're winning with them? Winning people with? Of course not. God's word never fails. It endures forever. So we're to go and preach that word and teach that word. The elders are able to teach the word of God because it works. It's God's word. So, all right, third question. How are elders supposed to teach the word of God? How are they supposed to do it? Well, this is just a little bit of an overview of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 8. So if you turn with me quickly here, and you can, we'll just sort of hover over the text as we're going through these things. In Acts chapter 2. Now, normally, we often go to Acts chapter 6 to see a pattern, but I want you to see the pattern, really, from Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 8 and what's going on here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we'll see how the assembly was operating, how the believers were operating, that they They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching or to apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is what the early church looked like. They were involved in the teaching of the apostles. But you'll see that if we take this, take a step back, if the assembly was involved in the teaching of they were receiving this teaching of the apostles' teaching, and they were taking part of the breaking of bread and praying and in fellowship with one another, here's what's important. Who's doing the teaching? It's the apostles. The apostles were doing that teaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. In Acts chapter 3, if you turn the page over, unless it's on the same page, you'll see that this chapter starts off with John and Peter going up to the temple, and they wind up healing a person. But in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, you'll see that Peter takes the opportunity to preach. He's preaching to the crowd of people who are surprised by what happened. In Acts chapter 4, you'll see that John and Peter are arrested. They're arrested. And while they're in prison, and they're threatened, they spend some time there. And in verses 8 to 12, they start explaining who they believe. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 8, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, so as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders by which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, those are short verses. The fact is that the book of Acts doesn't ever record the exact words of the message that are spoken. It records the bullet points. So this message, this witnessing, was probably a little bit longer than the time it took for me to read it. The apostles were witnessing. They were worshiping. So when they were released, you'll see them that they were praying and worshiping. In Acts chapter 4, 32 to 37, it starts saying that they were sharing among the believers. And the people start bringing all their belongings and laying them at the apostles' feet. We see them managing those assets. In Acts chapter 5, we actually see them, verses 1 through 6, dealing with issues. So in Acts chapter 5, you actually see them with Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, 1 through 6, where they have lied to the apostles and lied to the Holy Spirit, and they, apostles, are spending time with hearing them out. The apostles are spending time with that. In Acts, they're doing all those things. And in Acts chapter 8, you'll find that they start doing their missionary journeys. They're starting to go out. So they go out to Samaria. And they eventually, in chapter 10, they're going further out. So they're doing all of this. The apostles are busy in the ministry of the word and the assembly there in Jerusalem. This is what's important about Acts chapter 6. So when you get to Acts chapter 6, when the apostles say enough is not when they're doing something that was new. It's that there was a problem in the church with disunity. That there were some people, because there was a distribution list for widows, and the widows in Jerusalem were being taken care of, but the ones who came from outside, the ones who were Jews, but they came from Greek descent, they weren't being taken care of. And there arose some opposition in the assembly. So at that point, the apostles look at the list of things they have to do, and they said, enough. We need somebody to help. You guys pick somebody who can manage these lists, and you guys pick somebody who's in charge of the distribution. You'll do that, but we have to keep doing the work. So the assembly did that. Now, I'm not using this as an example of that's what a deacon does. No, I'm just using it to show the example that the apostles prioritized the word of God. That's all. And when they prioritized the word of God, they were doing a lot of stuff. They were managing assets already, because people were laying things at the apostles' feet. This disunity that came up, they were concerned about the disunity, so they started dealing with that. But a good way to handle the unity was to put more resources on these things that we don't have time to do. So they put some resources on managing the list for the widows and the distribution of food, and that way they got to the heart of that problem, even though the issue of Jews and Gentiles still winds up becoming an issue, and you'll see it growing throughout up to Acts chapter 15 and 16 and even the letter to the Galatians. But that's one way that the apostles, we see that they prioritized the word of God. But look at us, what they did here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that I came to you, not with fancy words. I came to you knowing nothing and preaching Christ and him crucified. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, since you're in Acts already, turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Paul, when he's teaching, when he was teaching some faithful men, and he gathered these elders at Ephesus, he tells them, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose or whole counsel of God. And then he says, be on God for your guard for yourselves and for all the flock. But the whole point here, he says, I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. So how are elders to teach the word of God? By preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again on the third day, how it is according to the scriptures from beginning to end. The whole counsel of God. That means there's not a portion of scripture that elders are to say, oh, we don't talk about that topic because it's an issue in the church. Not one topic. It also means that there will be times when it will be hard and you will sweat. And the teacher, his armpit deodorant, will crack as he's speaking about those things. But Paul says, Paul, I didn't shrink back from teaching the whole counsel of God. That's important. Because if the word of God spoken, and it's this word of God, God spoke, and this is the scriptures that have been given for us, and it is enough, why would we shrink back from any portion of it? If this is the thing that perfects, commands, creates, saves, and upholds, why would we shrink back from any bit of it? If anything, we should be like the psalmist in Psalm 119. Give me more. Teach me thy law. Teach me thy statutes. Show me thy commandments. Open up thy path. Purify me, O God. Do it with your word. And he uses the entire Hebrew alphabet to teach that in Psalm 119. Now I'm going to, this is a big list here, so I'm going to advance it. This is the way that elders are to teach the word of God. By holding fast the faithful word, according with historical teaching, exhorting in sound doctrine, refuting contradictors, feeding the flock, exercising oversight, being on guard, not lording it over to the people, and being an example. This is a massive list, and it's only on top of the things that I have already mentioned. In these verses, and you should write these down so you can read through them, Titus 1:9, 1 Peter 5:2-3, Acts 20:28, which we just read, you'll see that this way of teaching the Word of God, when you're holding fast to those faithful words, when you're doing it according to the historical teaching, you know what? What's interesting, when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy to teach the words that I taught you. Teach those to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Shepherds are not, and elders, we're not originators. We're not to be original thinkers. If there's an original thinker coming into the church who has discovered a new doctrine, be wary. Be afraid. I always get nervous when I hear, forgive me, when I hear, I received the message from the Lord this morning. Because I sit there and go, wait a second, outside of Scripture? Really? Be wary. Be careful. If it's new, be careful. Refuting contradictors. That means that elders have to sometimes step up to somebody and say humbly, you're wrong, and this is why. Let me go back. I have an example. Years ago, there's this guy in my old assembly, Henry Sanchez. He was a full-time mission worker. He was also an elder in that assembly. He was one of three. man deep in the word that he would go teaching in prisons and love kids and had an Awana ministry. He took us to a little assembly out in Long Island where there was a debate. It was supposed to be like a panel of believers, and they would ask questions, and people would ask questions, and the people would answer. Well, this panel consisted of about five guys, and one of them was Henry Sanchez. And these guys, questions would be asked left and right, and none of those guys were using a Bible, and they were all using their opinions. And it was me and a bunch of young people. We were all like in our 19s, 18s and stuff. And we always made fun of Henry. Henry, that old fuddy-duddy. Henry, that always going back to scripture. And it was like this. It was like, we didn't know it was going to be like this. None of us knew. Not even Henry did. We sat there as young people and saw this man stand up every time, turn to a verse in scripture and read the passage in context and then give an explanation from the text. And every single time, the opinions that went up against that text, they said, yeah, but that was then, stuff like that. And you had this group of nine guys, teenagers, going, wow, Henry knows what he's talking about. Not so much that he was smart, but that he kept going back to scripture. And every of those other opinion answers just kept falling flat once the scriptures came out. So refuting contradictors, he was doing that, but he did it gently. He didn't say, you're wrong and stupid at the same time. He didn't do that. He just kept going back to scripture. This feeding of the flock, exercising oversight, being on guard, all of these things is still grounded on the word. But to remember 1 Timothy 5:17, which we had mentioned, earlier, but let me turn to actually 1 Timothy. I didn't mention 1 Timothy 17 exactly. I mentioned the rest of that section. Look at chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Timothy. Paul says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And I Mike spent some time on this last message, so you should listen to that. Worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. But Ray, isn't every elder supposed to be able to teach? Yes. But here what Paul is showing us in the inspired scripture, what God is showing is that there are some of those elders, some of those overseers who work hard at preaching and teaching. They're all to be able to teach. But some of them work extra hard and they're to be counted as worthy of double honor. What does this tell us? That not every elder has the same skill. They're all able to teach. But here we see that not every elder has the same skill. And you could write those verses if you don't see it. It's Romans 12:6 and Ephesians 4:7. But you'll see that there's these different opportunities, there's different levels of grace that are given. And to each one is given a different measure of faith. So that means that not every elder has the same skill. Don't think that every elder is supposed to have the same skill. Nor is every elder have the same gift. 1 Corinthians 12:29 says that the Spirit gives gifts to whom he wills. And he gave some apostles, some evangelists, and some teachers. Some teachers. Some teachers. What does that mean? That some people have specifically received giftedness that leans towards the teaching gifts. Some of them have that. Some of us don't. Some of us have a gifting that leans toward the administrative gifts. That's just the way it is. God does it. What Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus 1, he's not telling people, look for people who have the gift of teaching. He doesn't say that. He says they're able to teach. And here's the fact of the matter, that every believer is called to teach at some level. Parents are to teach their children. Masters are to teach their servants. And servants are to teach their masters at some level. So we might not have the giftedness of teaching, but we're called to teach. But still, some people just can't do it. But the elders have to be able to teach, but not necessarily gifted to teach. Third point, not the same opportunities. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 16 says that a man's gift makes way for him, but it's the Lord who's doing this. Not everyone has the same opportunity. I want this to be crystal clear here. Just because an elder is not teaching from the pulpit of an assembly or being called out to another assembly to visit and speak doesn't mean that that's not an elder who is teaching. An elder can teach one-on-one. I've seen elders teach while they're standing in the kitchen speaking with someone. I've seen elders who are teaching when they go to Dunkin' Donuts. Praise the Lord. They're teaching at Dunkin' Donuts. Some of us have to do it from a pulpit. Without any donuts, not a donut in sight. But there's different opportunities. Some of us aren't good with the one-on-one. Some of us elders who are able to teach in one way stammer and stumble when it becomes a one-on-one session. Some of us are like that. But it doesn't matter because it's not about the opportunities being equal. It means that they're able to teach. They must be able to teach. Not only that, elders have to teach, and they have to be able to teach with this in mind. They're answering to God for the flock. This is hard. Hebrews chapter 13. And I know we've read this before in other sessions with elders and deacons, but in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer to the Hebrew tells the church, the Hebrew Christians, he tells them to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. If the elders are to be on guard, feeding the flock, watching over the flock, concerned for the flock, taking care of the flock, doing this with the word of God, they also, we see here, have to answer to God for how the flock is doing. This is heavy. This means that elders, for them to be doing their job of making sure the flock is being fed, they're concerned with every teaching that the assembly receives. Every teaching. So when you get together and you say, here's a group of us, let's put a teacher, let's pick somebody, let's call somebody up and make that person the teacher. Elders have to answer to God for what you believe out of that teaching. Maybe. I think so. That's scary. It goes right into what Timothy's being warned about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that people will heap teachers onto themselves, but you, Timothy, keep preaching the word. This is why that elders, you don't know this, but I go down, and I'm telling you this, I go down into the library downstairs because I don't know who's reading, and I try to find some books in there that are garbage, and I quietly throw them out because I don't need you reading the theology in some of these books. But Ray, how do you know they're garbage? Because I read them, and I know they're garbage, and I study the scripture, and I know something of the historical teaching, so I throw away those books. But aren't you not giving us a choice? Nope. I just throw it away. And I'm admitting it now. Yes, some of the books you have brought in have been thrown away. I'm sorry. But I've done this before with my own books. I've been given books before that, even in this assembly some years ago, I was given a book and I took it home to read it because the book was being handed out too. And I started reading about the word of God coming through angels and when we have to turn our hearts to listen to these angelic ears and voices. And I said, this is trash. It's not worth the paper it's printed on. It could probably use this toilet paper. But elders, this is what's being taught in the church on the sidelines. Elders have to be concerned with that. They have to. Every teaching, every material, they have to judge it and see, is it true? Is it honest? Is it good? Is it lovely? Is it actually teaching the word of God? This is how come sometimes I have no problem telling you when I hear that you're listening to a speaker, oh, I love Joyce Meyer. Heresy. Stop listening to her. Yeah, I'll outright tell you. And then I'll point you to some teachers that you should be listening to, and I'll tell you where the warning is. John Piper, good speaker. Watch out for his stuff about his charismatic bits. But good teaching. Joyce Meyer, throw that junk away. That book, The Jesus Calling, I can't even remember who was the author. Trash. If you have it, throw it away. God speaks through Scripture, not through the voices in your head. Yeah, I'll stop ranting about that. Okay, who are elders then? Who are elders then? And who are deacons? Because, Ray, you started talking about this stuff, and you start saying that elders are able to teach. What about deacons then? What's the difference here? Let's show you some difference. Elders must be able to teach. That was clear. 1 Timothy 3:2, that's what opened this whole up. Deacons, not required to teach. Whoa, are you saying that deacons can't teach? No. Like I said, the giftedness comes from God. And if a deacon has been gifted with teaching, praise the Lord. You have a deacon who can teach. That's awesome. But it's not required to teach. Never a requirement. Because the one who has to answer to God is the elder for the teaching of the word. Remember that duty doesn't require gifting to get done. Duty does not require gifting to get done. This is nowhere clearer than in my house. I have a problem with every manual bit of labor and screwdrivers and hammers and things that drill things. And yet, if a door falls off a hinge, I'm not sitting there going, I think I have to call Josh Sorrell, or I better call Pete, or maybe Marty can help. Some things are out of my scope, like putting in new windows. So when I didn't know how to do that, I called up Marty and I said, Marty, I need help with this. But other things, I'm not a gifted driller. Sometimes I have to figure out how to put a door back on its hinge. Gift duty doesn't require gifting to get done. Also remember that elders and deacons, even though one is required to teach and one is not, they have almost the exact same requirements. Get this, they have almost the exact same requirements, characteristics, and qualifications. When you're looking at a deacon, you should be able to say, I am willing for that person to be an elder if they were able to teach. They meet the exact requirements. Can you do that? Elders are mandatory. When the early church, when Paul was going out into areas, he would tell and would have elders being appointed. Have them being appointed. This is why Titus was left with the command, appoint elders. This is why I left you in Crete. Deacons were never given that command. Deacons are like a bonus. It's good that we have deacons. Praise the Lord. I know some assemblies that don't, but I also know some assemblies that have 12 people. It would be weird if they had three elders, three deacons, and then the rest of the assembly is the flock. What? What is that? So deacons are a bonus, but the elders are mandatory in every place where the saints are gathered. Elders are mandatory. So don't judge assemblies that don't have deacons. Why do that? Why do that? Assemblies that don't have deacons. Oh, I can't believe you don't have deacons. They don't have to have deacons. It's never a commandment from the Lord. In fact, we only have very little descriptions of what deacons actually do. Nothing. It tells us nothing when we see what deacons actually do. So why judge other assemblies when they don't have deacons? Why do that? Remember Titus's job. Next, elders are appointed and recognized. We see that. It's clear from Scripture. We see them appointed. They're appointed by God. They're appointed by sometimes believers from ascending assembly. They're appointed and they're recognized by the assembly. And you could get this from 1 Corinthians 16:15. And I'll probably put the verse up at the end of the slide. But when Paul is speaking to the Corinthians at the end of the chapter, he tells them, hey, look, there's some people that are working among you. And he mentions Stephanas, who is one of the same people he mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he says, recognize people like that. They're doing this work among you. They're laboring among you. Recognize them. Deacons? I don't know. We don't see anything about deacons being appointed and recognized. We see descriptions for them, so that means that obviously it happened in Ephesus, but we see nothing. But we gotta know it's never a popularity contest. Not at all. That would be outside the boundaries of Scripture for that to be happening. Deacons, the choosing of them, that's up to the elders and to decide how it's done. I went to assemblies where the picking of deacons was the elders got together, they met, And then they brought before the assembly the people they had identified as deacons, and they asked the assembly, if you know anything that's worthy of disqualifying these men, let us know. I've seen that. I've also seen the way it's done here. I haven't seen it, but I've heard it. The picking and the assembly getting together and doing that. I've seen that. I've also seen deacons that they treat it more like trustees. I don't think that's right, but things I've seen, because we have no commandments on how this is done. That means there's freedom on how it's done, but it has to still be done under the oversight and the thinking of the elders. It's not like it's the Wild West. Elders work as a group. We see that in Acts chapter 20. Watch over the church and yourselves. Be on guard over yourselves. Deacons, interesting enough, work with their wives. That is wild. This is why when you read in Acts, in 1 Timothy, you see this description of the deacons and then the women. I don't think that's women deacons, just because 1 Timothy chapter 2 and how it speaks about leadership. But in 1 Timothy 3, the fact that the women come out means that the work of a deacon is something that's done, it seems to be, coupled pairs. You have a leader, of course, but they're working together. Why? Well, because it highlights this highlights the need for absolute above reproach. But 1 Timothy 3, 8-2, I think why? Because they're going into sensitive situations. You know, going into the home in 1 Timothy, we see that there were some women who were young and they were widowed, and they were being pulled and attracted to go do all sorts of things. And Paul tells these women, get married. Stop doing that. But I'm imagining that if someone is going to be sitting down and speaking to them about the widow's list, it would be really awkward if it was just a guy meeting with these women that might be getting into problems. So their wives are there. And they meet with these women. And they see, all right, what's your needs? This is what should be on the list. Maybe. But it seems like sensitive situations might have been part of the issue with that. We don't see this requirement for elders, by the way. We don't see the requirement that elders' wives, we don't see that. Why is that? Because elders' wives aren't teaching the word. Elders' wives aren't the ones that are responding to God for what the assembly is, the flock is being fed. They're not doing that. But there seems to be a difference here. Elders watch and care with the word. Deacons serve and help to focus on the word. I think this is the only thing that we can really get out of the job of the deacons. And Brian had gone back and he showed an example of a test case of deacons serving. And we went through that in Acts. The idea of the apostles prioritizing and then this other bit being handed over. We want to avoid the thinking that deacons do the physical work and elders do the spiritual work. That's not what Scripture is teaching. There are times when, and it's often the case, spiritual work and physical work are one and the same. Remember, Paul was doing this very temporal job of collecting money from church to church, going around picking up money and then traveling to Jerusalem with that money. And he saw it as a spiritual gift of God to be brought to that assembly who was hungry. Why? Well, because he didn't see a disconnect like we like to do today. This means that you can have some elders who are very good at doing temporal work, repairing furnaces and boilers and things like that, and they could do it as unto the Lord, and they could still be teaching. And some elders, like an apostle, who could be sitting down and working on leather and tents and still be teaching. Paul did that. So deacons, I think, seem to be able to, since they're not required to be able to teach, I'm thinking that their whole point is really to help the elders to focus on the word. They're like the servants. That's what a deacon is. It's a servant. I'm serving to help to ensure that the focus is still on the word. That means that the deacon is not now a mandated person who's in charge of, I don't know, the paving of the roads, and they're going to get that job done. No. It's looking at the needs of the assembly under the oversight of the elders. The elders don't have the time to get to some of these needs. And maybe in that case, the elders can turn to the deacon. Can you help me out with this? Can you help me out with this? Adherence to the word of God is critical. Sorry I went over. But able to teach. Elders must be able to teach the word of God. Because that's where God promises to work. They must do it according to God's ways. And if God wills it, he allows elders. He allows deacons to help elders focus. Let's close in prayer. Sorry for going OT. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you for these things that we see in Scripture. There was a lot to cover, but we do thank you that you didn't leave these topics untouched in your word. You highlight the importance of your word, the adherence to the word, and you highlight the importance of those who serve teaching the word. We thank you for this, these things recorded in Scripture. We thank you for the situations that you allow to happen to allow these things to be recorded. We pray and ask that you do teach us and bend our hearts and minds to hear what you would have us learn from your word. Teach us, we pray. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen.